sexualities. There's several in town that you can be almost anything you want to be, and people are just picking all kinds of stuff. We have a family in Bloomington. My wife's family's in Bloomington, and there's two girls that are cats. And the school had to put in kitty litter boxes in the restrooms because they would crawl in and use the restroom in a kitty litter box. And so they had to make accommodations for them, and they demanded it. And so when you're in school and you see things like that, and they're really trying to expose our kids to every abhorrent idea sensually in the world to make all of them acceptable, and they're doing a really good job in the world and sometimes in the church. So I said all of that because it matters. That behavior, all of those behaviors are not holy. And so we open up with the idea that God defined men and women. God created Adam and Eve and said they should go forth and multiply. Adam and Steve can't multiply. Eve and Paula cannot multiply. No matter what anyone says, men can't have babies. Men are not designed to have babies. If you're XY, you don't have babies. If you're XX, you're literally made to have babies. That's the design of your body, and God designed your body that way. And so you're designed to do what God's designed you to do. So the principle that we're talking about here in our opening scripture is exactly that, that God designed male and female, and He wants them to express uniqueness, identity. And He says it's abhorrent to God that you mix, the sexes, including in the way you dress. And I think there's a principle there. Back in the 70s, the Gap, I think it was the 70s, early 80s, Gap came out, and one of their big advertising deals was unisex. We've got unisex clothing. And I thought, well, that's going to be a problem someday. And they started out with just T-shirts. Unisex and T-shirts are basically unisex. There might be slight differences in certain designs, but a majority of them are. So they tried to promote the idea that there's only one and we're all human and it doesn't matter what you are. And they started off, and I talked about it a bit last week, but I think this matters to who we are. Let me ask, why should there be a distinction between men and women? Does God get confused? Who gets confused? Humanity. If you die and you go into the ground and you meet God, you meet your Maker, in 1,000 years, God's not going to go, let's see, what are you? What did I make you? Are you a they, a them, a we? What? There's no place in Christianity which is based upon Scripture, and I'm only talking about what's based upon Scripture. I'm not talking about what's acceptable in society. I'm talking about what's acceptable if you follow the Bible. It's very simple. I'm not ignorant. The world would like to portray somebody who believes what I believe is ignorant because I believe the Word of God is true. That is the furthest thing from the truth. But I decided that I'm going to believe the Word of God because I believe that it's true. I believe that people have been saved. They've left addictions and alcoholism. And I do believe that you can leave sin behind and you can be made a new creature in Christ. Old things really do pass away and you can have a restored heart and a restored mind. God can take you out of sin and put your feet on a solid rock. And I've seen men be transformed by the gospel. I'm looking at some people that have been transformed by the power of the gospel. So I believe in that. And there's others that believe I'm crazy. And they have a right to believe that I and you are crazy. They have a right to be wrong. Everybody's got a right to be wrong. But I believe the Bible's correct. And somebody asked me, well, do animals go to heaven? And I said, nowhere in the Bible that I know of does the Bible say animals go to heaven. They don't have an eternal soul. I don't read that anywhere in the Bible. So I don't think so. And they said, well, I thought it said that in the Bible. I said, find it. If you find it, I'll believe it. Because it's not about what I believe. I'm not trying to say this is Mark Johnson or even the United Pentecostal Church theology. What does the Bible say? And if the Bible says it, then I'm going to believe it. And I don't think they'll ever come back with it being found. But they just kind of wanted their cat to go to heaven. Which I think is funny. So I apologize if I just destroyed your theology and your cat is going to split hell wide open. No, your cat's not going to do that because it isn't going to go to hell either. I'm not sending cats to hell or dogs to hell or anybody to hell. So I'm just having a little fun. So let's talk about adornment and dress before we get lost completely. Outward appearance is an important element, then, of holiness. You can't be holy on the inside without being holy on the outside. It'd be ludicrous to think God would put his spirit in a vessel, did not intend to be pure, clean, both within and without. And he deals with that in the idea of a wine vessel, a wineskin that you put wine into. It's got to be new wineskin to go with new wine. You don't put old wine in a new wineskin or new wine in an old wineskin because it will destroy it. Number three, from the Old Testament foundation, the vessels people used for service before the Lord, God required both to be cleansed. To use an unclean vessel for a priest to minister in the wrong clothing would be a desecration of holy things. In fact, there is a scripture, and I think this is significant, that anybody who's been around our church for any length of time realizes that they had an altar for sacrifice, and then they had a large laver of water that they had to wash in. And the scripture actually says that the priest had to wash that he die not. So he couldn't go in and do showbread or the candlesticks or offer incense, and he certainly couldn't go in behind the veil and put blood on the mercy seat once a year without having washed. So God thought it was important that you wash before you go into the holy place and begin to worship. So let's read some scripture. Deuteronomy 22:5 says, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God." I don't have all the time that I'd like to spend, and I know I'm going to end up with 2 weeks in this lesson. So let me just say, abomination is God absolutely abhors. God hates. There are some that try to put this, and I recently had someone recommend a book to me by a gentleman who left us and has gone out to what I would call generic church. So I'm not afraid of somebody else's explanation. So I bought the book and I've read the book when it comes to this. And I hope to have a conversation with them in the future. But our current modern theology does not accept the principle that there's an abomination that applies, that God hates something, and that hatred is a fundamental principle. And I believe that is a fundamental principle of God, that he hates something and he's not going to hate something later. I think an abomination is an abomination, and it's a principle. And if God would have intended to make Adam and Steve, he would have done that. And I think if you feel like you're attracted to Steve and you're an Adam and you're attracted to Steve, then I think there's several things that can happen. You can pray through. You can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There's all kinds of principles, I think, that apply just like they apply to stealing and lying and cheating and adultery and fornication and all of those things that we all, everybody in the room, has to pull themselves back from their base nature. Everybody in the room. So I don't think homosexuality is different. You can say, well, they're born that way. Well, maybe I was born a thief. Or maybe I was born a liar. Or quite possibly, I was born a liar and a thief and a cheat. I certainly cheated my brothers when we played games. So, and I have to flee that carnal nature. Let's look again. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. That book that I was reading made the point here, and I just make it so you'll understand that women that adorn themselves in modest apparel, it really doesn't mean modest apparel. That really applies to this other category that Paul's talking about later, about five verses later. And so he really is not talking about modesty in the way you dress. He's talking about something else. But actually, in the Greek, it says modest clothing. You wear modest clothing. That's what God intends. And immodest is to attract the opposite sex, or in our world, any sex, and try to draw people in to an illicit relationship. And the Bible calls us to modest apparel. Shamefacedness, sobriety, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly array, but which cometh women professing godliness with good works, good behavior, good labor. The idea that you're serving other people is the way people should define you as a Christian, not teenage girls, young girls, not just by your clothing, not just by the curls in your hair, not just by how cute your outfit is and how cute your shoes match your purse and all of those other things that are so very important to young adults and some other adults. That's not our highest priority. I know nobody wants to say amen to that, but that's what it says. Shall we stand and pray? It's so quiet. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 5, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, may not they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. So it's talking about a woman whose husband is not in the church, and by your conversation you may win him into the church. I would say when I grew up, my pastor was a woman. I've told that before. But her husband was not saved. Wasn't baptized, wasn't a believer, didn't believe in the Holy Ghost, didn't have the Holy Ghost. When I first started attending church, he drove the church bus. He picked up little kids. He sat in the back. He didn't participate in church. He was a help to her, like a husband would be, but he was not a saint. He was not a member of the church. He just came along and actually, my pastor became pastor because there was no men. They had a guy that tried to start the church, and then he left, and they had no pastor. And so they asked for pastors to come, and they waited a while, and they prayed about it, and a pastor never came to them. And we're talking way back in the 60s. And so they all got together and said, well, I think you're the most spiritual among us. We want you to be our pastor. And so they asked a lady in the church, And she ended up becoming the pastor because there were no men to become pastors. And she pastored there for probably 30 years. Most of my growing up years, I had a woman pastor. Now, her husband, because of her conversation, some of it good, some of it a little foolish, and I'll tell you the foolish. We had a small, on the wrong side of the tracks, church. It was a house up on blocks, and when you drove up, you could drive, and your lights, when you went Sunday night, your lights would go into the backyard because there was nothing under there. It was just sitting up on blocks, and it was the most impoverished neighborhood in our entire city. And we had Sunday school in the kitchen, in the dining room, in two bedrooms. There was no hallways in the building. There was a dining or a kitchen and a dining room, and there was a door. And then you went into the bedroom, and there was a door in the bedroom. You went to the second bedroom in the back. There were no hallways. I'm telling you, it was a little bitty, impoverished house. And then someone built onto the side of it, and we had a very low ceiling church. And we had wooden slat pews. You could roll cars down and they'd fall off between the slats and clank around on the floor, and then you'd get in trouble. I'd get in trouble for playing cars in church. My pastor believed that she wanted to save her husband and he needed to see faith. So she crawled up on the pulpit. She was a very large woman, a big, tall, broad, deep woman. And she crawled up onto the pulpit and got a hold of the light bulb. And it was a pigtail, if you're familiar with that idea. It's just a socket with a bulb screwed in. We didn't have chandeliers. We had a socket with a bulb screwed into it. And so she got up and she was preaching one day and crawled up onto the pulpit and reached up her hand and unscrewed a hot light bulb, licked her finger, and stuck it inside of the socket and wiggled it around while she was preaching and preaching to her husband that God would protect her from electricity. And she worked her finger around in that, and God didn't strike her dead, didn't blow her off the pulpit, and she reached back, got the bulb, screwed it back in, and the light came on. And she preached to her husband that God would protect her, that God was powerful and that God was mighty. And God did that. Another time in that same building, they were having some kind of a cookout. I don't think I was here for this, but there were hot coals and they had just a coal fire and they were cooking food on it. And she wanted to show her husband that God would protect her. And she reached into those coals, gathered coals in her hands, and wanted to walk over and show her husband that she was carrying hot coals and she wasn't getting burned. And then she tripped and threw them in the face of one of our saints, one of their good friends. My wife knows Mark Riles. It was Mark Riles' mother. And she accidentally tripped and kind of tossed them up like that. And the coals hit her underneath the chin, and she carried for the rest of her life scars on her face from my pastor's wife accidentally throwing coals in her face. And my pastor's wife suffered absolutely no burns, but the woman she tossed them onto, her face was burned. Now, I'm not trying to say anything. I'm just trying to say that she had, and she really emphasized the idea of having great faith and believing in God, and somehow God was for her. But I think the lady got burned, so God would tell her to quit acting like that. Don't test God. Don't tempt God. The Bible says very clearly, tempt not the Lord. Don't do that kind of thing. But her husband, maybe in spite of her doing all of this, got saved, and he was an excellent saint of God over the years. But it took a while. So this scripture is saying exactly that. Ladies, if you're with someone that's a non-believer, let your words be godly. Let them be sweet. Let them be kind. Let them be forgiving. Let them be merciful. Because they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, putting on apparel, but let it be hidden, the hidden man of the heart, which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, of great price. For after this manner, in old time, the holy women also trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. So let's read through. Number one, abomination. Abomination is something God hates. Modest means decent, chaste, proper, unpretentious, pure. Shamefacedness is steadfast in modesty. Propriety, sense of shame, modesty, and reverence. Number four, sobriety, moderation. Sound judgment, self-control. It includes not drinking. If you're sober, you can be a sober person and have nothing to do with drinking or not drinking. But you can't be a sober person and drink. Because you start drinking and it has an impact on your ability to be in moderation, have sound judgment. You lose self-control when you begin to drink. Number five, adorning, adding to, decoration, ornamentation. You can adorn your Christmas tree. That means you're going to hang stuff on it. You're going to decorate it with ornaments. And he says, don't do that outward adorning. Braided or broided hair. Number six, extremely elaborate hair arrangements. Ornamental. Number seven, so let's talk about some objections. Some would say Deuteronomy 22 and 5 is ceremonial law, not moral law. But the word abomination changes that. It adds a level of weight. Something that God hates is abomination. B, those that would say, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. You're exactly right. Holiness on the outward is for your fellow man. Being modest, shamefacedness, all of that is so you don't influence somebody incorrectly in humanity. In the flesh, you're not impacting other people negatively. You're not causing them to lust. You're not drawing them into a relationship with you that's an illicit relationship. And you can do that with clothing, with your attitude, with your behaviors. There's a whole combination of things. It's not just clothing. It's a whole combination of things, which is why it's talking about sober and modest is an attitude as well as a style of wearing your clothes. It's not just clothing, it's everything you are. I mean, it's really foolish to say, well, it's just clothing, but it would also be very foolish to say, well, it doesn't matter what you wear. It'd be very foolish to say it doesn't matter what you wear, because the Bible's actually very clear. We're talking about what you wear. They're talking about what you wear and the way you wear it. So scriptural principles, see, number one, we know that God made men and women different physically, emotionally, and sexually. My Lord, didn't God make us different? God didn't make us better. Men are not better than women. Women are not better than men. But in some categories, women are much better than men. And generally, in some categories, men are much better than women. And that's the reason God made each one unique so that together they would be better. And the whole point is that you take someone who's strong at A and weak in B, and if they marry someone that's strong in B and weak in A and they come together, then they're better. Their negatives are offset by the other partner's strengths. And so they're a better whole. The Bible calls us one flesh. Once you get married, you're one flesh. And the whole point of being married is to come together and be a better whole. Somebody help me and say amen. So A, when the individual dresses They ought to keep in mind God made them with a difference and dress according to a way that would best fulfill God's purpose in their life, that they would be expressed as feminine. And some would say, you know, well, it doesn't really matter what you wear, and, you know, there's certain clothing that looks woman, female, and you really have to take it from, you know, what do you see at 20 yards? Can you tell at 20 yards if it's a man or a woman? I've driven down the highway and I thought, what in the world is that? Haven't you? Oh, it's got a long beard. That's a man. You know, with long hair down the back, and you just can't tell. And so the scripture wants definitive. Amen. So the man was created, B, created head of the family, strong provider. C, the woman was created as a helpmate, a weaker vessel, softer. Therefore, she ought to dress in the way that allows her to fulfill the desires of a woman. There's a great deal that I've seen repeatedly on Facebook that a man is often the provider and the woman is often the receiver. He provides a house, she makes it into a home. He provides the seed, she produces the family. He brings the food home, she cooks the meals. It's not always that way 100%, but that idea that you complement each other, that your desire, your base behaviors complement each other, and generally it plays out in most couples that way. So number two, sex distinction in dress in Scripture, Old Testament, we foundation for how the sexes dress differently. People do say, okay, they all wore robes, but it's pretty clear in Scripture that the Jews, they had a dress for men and a dress for women, and it was distinct, and you could tell a difference between the way that they wore their clothing. Men would wear breeches or pant-like garments underneath, and a tunic which covered the area from the chest to the bottom of the thighs or all the way to the ankles. A man only was wearing that, but a man who was wearing the garment was wearing only this garment was considered naked, fastened around the waist with a girdle or a belt. The top would be the outer garment, which had openings for the neck and arms. The sleeves typically were long to the wrist, although some were to the elbow. The length of the tunic was to the ankles. Then a square piece of cloth called a mantle was worn over the top, many times draped over the shoulders, other times wrapped around the body. At night, the mantle was used as a blanket. We would think of it as an overcoat, but it was likely often just a large sheet. C, women did not wear breeches, but did wear a tunic. It was wider, longer, made of finer material, softer, silkier if they could afford it. Then they wore an outer garment that had sleeves and reached under the ankles. This outward garment was worn only by women. So there is a distinction in the way they wore their clothes and the style of clothes that they wear. And men, and the Bible talks about it, especially to the priesthood, they wore pants, breeches that they folded up between their legs and wrapped around their waist. So modesty of dress. A, we need to ask ourselves, does the way I'm dressed portray me in a decent, chaste way? Does the way I'm dressed portray me in a decent, chaste way? B, be easily understood that a man would be modest in clothes, which a woman would not wear, and vice versa. Dress should not be viewed for your pleasure, but for his pleasure. Dress should not be viewed as for your pleasure, but for his pleasure. Husbands and wives, it's talking about. D, would God ever be pleased with a body being immodestly exposed in public? I think not. I would like to say, and I mentioned this last week, and I thought about it just a few minutes ago. We went for Titus's, Joshua's wedding, went down on the mountains in West Virginia, and the men on Friday before the wedding went boating down the rapids. So we had three boats that we went in, and they were blow-up rafts, and you paddled down, and then you went through rapids, and everybody had a boat captain. So somebody in the back of the boat. We had a female boat captain. So she got in the back of the boat, and she called out, you know, paddle left, paddle right. We're going to go over here. And she gave us directions how to enter the sluices and how she wanted the boat to go through. And so we went through several rapids, and we were having a great time. The water was warm. It was a little cold out, but the water was warm. And this particular river flows up from South Carolina north, and it flows north into West Virginia, so it's a little warmer water. So we were having a great time, and we went through one of the rougher rapids, and she got us a little off. We're a little too close to the wall, and there was a large, huge rock that was slanted up that provided the bank on the left side. And so we accidentally went into that, not glanced off of it, but we slammed into it. And the boat almost folded in half and then held for a second, and then it popped. And when it popped, one of the guys, in fact, the guy sitting right across from me, got popped out of the boat. Literally, he got popped out of the boat. And he landed over against that rock, and the boat was caught in this turmoil, and we slammed over against the rock after we threw him out. And then it pulled away from the rock and slammed over against the rock, and we couldn't get it away from the rock for a minute. And he was not there. And nobody in the boat but me and the lady behind me saw it, because he just literally popped straight out and into the water, and they're all rowing head down. Well, there's one guy from IBC, and he didn't row at all. He never put his paddle in the water. He just sat there and complained the whole time. But most of us were rowing and paddling and trying to get it. But I saw him, and then I watched. I want to see if his head came up, and it didn't, and it scared me. Literally, I was very afraid for a moment. And then we pulled away, and his head popped out of the water, and I could tell that he was in distress. And so I leapt across the boat and took my paddle and stuck the square handle of the paddle out as far as I could, and was hollering at him, come here, grab hold. And so he finally saw me, grabbed it, and I pulled him to the side, set my paddle down. I reached in, grabbed him by the shoulders, and literally picked him up out of the water by myself. And he yelled at me, "No!" And his head was up by my head at that moment, and he said, "My pants are around my ankles." So I put him back in the water real fast. I held on to him real tight, and he got his feet up. You could tell he's struggling, and he gets his feet and pulls his pants up. He had a pair of shorts on, and he had leggings, pants on underneath it. We never did find his shorts. They're gone forever. And his pants were just caught up around his ankles, and it took him a minute or so, and he got his britches up, and he said, "Okay, I'm free." Now, I don't know what the lady behind me saw. My point is, I wasn't a sin. I was trying to save the guy's life. I don't know what she saw. I hope I was in the way enough that when I pulled him up, or people on the shore. There was a photographer and a videographer they'd go in front all the way down to the rapids, and they'd set up, and then we'd come through the rapids and they'd video us. I never saw that part of the video, so I have no idea. But I'm telling you, I don't believe he sinned or I sinned. So you've got to understand, it's about the principles. He wasn't trying to do something. And so it really matters. It matters why. The why matters. Why are you doing what you do? Why are you acting the way you act? Why are you talking the way you talk? God clothed Adam and Eve after they had sinned. He did so with modesty in mind in order to remove the shame. Our society has removed the shame of nakedness. There's very little shame in Hollywood. Very little shame in photographers, in models, in what they publish. There's very little shame. And yet, God, when it's up to God, He wanted to take away their sin and take away their shame. From the point on, God instructed men and women to be clothed. He further gave instruction how they ought to be clothed. Some things ought to be just common sense, but our world lacks common sense. H, when you understand the difference between male and female, it becomes obvious that to expose or emphasize certain parts of the body becomes immodest. I'm trying to get down to D and then we'll quit. Reasons why we're to avoid outward adornment. It helps us to avoid pride and vanity. It's all about me. And it's not about you. It's all about Him. I thought that would get an amen. Y'all are writing notes. But it is all about Him. And we've got to submerse ourselves unto Him. So, and that includes in our behavior, our dress, and everything. We need to be content with what God has done. Some worry. Who in here worries that you've got one side isn't as pretty as the other side? I took that video that you posted with JP, and I put a little deal around it and put our church logo on it, a little thing, baptized in Jesus' name, and just posted it today. So I don't know if you've seen it yet, but it's on Elkhart Life. So I posted it, and I posted it on our family page, and Isaac said, could you get a better shot of me? Because we've got him from the bald spot down. It's her taking the picture. I think you actually did the video top as he's baptizing. Of course, he's got his head this way, and he's baptizing, and it exposes all of his humanity up here. And so then we had a great time talking about it. We thought if we'd get him a yarmulke or a yarmulke, that's yarmulke. And he put one of those little yarmulkes on his head. That Titus found one that was a basketball, you know, just like the top of a basketball, put it on his head. I mean, maybe he can wear that while he's baptizing. If you're standing at the top of the stairs, in fact, I may invest in two of those. So make it a requirement today to wear it. But I thought, and I said to him, what angle would I look good in? And I think that's a pretty narrow window right there. What angle, you know? But who couldn't be concerned about that at some point in life? And that become a priority. But it really shouldn't for any of us. Although we all have a little bit of worry about that. We think about it. I know we do. So we need to be content. C, present false set of values by placing emphasis on the physical and the temporal. Talking to somebody this week, another individual this week, and you get all caught up in this culture, in this world. I posted online a few weeks ago, a guy was having an argument online, and I don't know, I got into it just briefly. And he said, well, you're wrong. And I said, well, let's meet again in 100 years, and let's talk then. Let's see what's going on in 100 years. I'm not really interested in winning an argument just for the sake of winning an argument, but in 100 years... what's valuable? What's important? And some of the things that we wrestle with and spend a good deal of time and emotion thinking about, you'll never think of in 100 years. It won't have any value to you. So I think we ought to work for 1,000 years from now. And let's do what it takes today to be happy in 1,000 years. And that means to please God. So our apparel ought to be moderate in cost. It shows temperance. It shows good stewardship. Young girls, don't spend boatloads on your new babies, because they're going to wear those outfits about 3 months. And it doesn't make sense at all. Number 6, we're to be separate from the world. Romans 12 and 2. Point A is Romans 12 and 2. And be not conformed to this world. Man, that's what I've been discussing all night long. Let's not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now that's a great scripture to get behind. Let's do it for what's happening in 1,000 years. Somebody help me and say amen.
Amen. I feel like I almost need to just turn around so everybody can look at the back of my head to see what he was talking about. So we can just all know. You don't have to go look on Facebook. You can get a good zoom in on that. So, yes, we did have a great time in that conversation. Let me tell you, it was a real hoot. As our ushers make their way down. Next week on Wednesday, our Elk Kids